And we're reading from Mark's Gospel. This is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Listen to God's Word today. When Jesus came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd and some scribes arguing with them. And when the crowd saw Jesus, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." Jesus answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And they brought him to Jesus. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took the boy by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind can come out only through prayer." May God bless the reading and the hearing of God's word, that it guides us and encourages us and nurtures us in our faith this day and always. Amen. So the question is asked, what must I do to lead a Christian life? The Bible in many places gives us answers to that question, such as the New Testament reading we heard from Romans 12. Its long list describing qualities of a Christian life. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to all. But if that advice feels a little bit too general, there's the reading from Matthew chapter 25, the parable where Jesus says, "I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me, naked and you gave me clothing, sick and you took care of me, in prison and you visited me." And even if all of that is still too much, Jesus condenses it all into one commandment, a new commandment that he offered to his disciples there at the Last Supper, as recorded in John 13, when Jesus says simply, "Love one another. As I have loved you, you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, at some point in trying to answer this question, our focus shifted from how we live our lives lovingly with others to the question of how we live our lives by ourselves, in isolation. Christian faith somehow became equated with morality. And suddenly being Christian was less about the love we are called to show to others and more about a long, long list of all these things we're not supposed to do. That if you're a Christian now, you're told, well, you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't say cuss words, you can't wear white pants after Labor Day. And then over the years, we kept adding to that list, the don't do list. Suddenly, as a Christian, you can't ever be a person that's done drugs or been an addict. You can't ever be a person that's looked at porn or be divorced or be gay. You can't ever be a felon or a person in the criminal justice system or a person that's been depressed or a person that's had suicidal thoughts. We ignored what we're supposed to do, as described in Romans 12, Matthew 25, John 13, and began focusing instead on this checklist of all the things you're not supposed to do, and we let that become our standard for Christian faith. And what that means is we end up with a whole lot of people like Gladys in the world who confessed to Ellen and to others, I love Jesus, but blank. I love Jesus, but I drink a little. I love Jesus, but I smoke, I cuss, I mess up. And to say that is to be in a very hard place in your own life. It's hard then to look into the mirror of faith and say to yourself, I love Jesus Christ, but I do this, I do that, and so that must mean that I'm not a real Christian. And in that moment, you're like that epileptic boy who 90% of the time is a dutiful son of his parents, but all that is negated as soon as he has a seizure that everyone can see and everyone can witness and determine that now his sins override anything else about him. When our faults become public, we are filled with shame. We feel distant from God and everyone else. And even if the sins remain private, they fill us with fear because we wonder, how could anyone respect me if they only knew all my secrets, if they only knew who we really are? And so we feel that we are outside the church and somehow distant from God's love. And like Gladys, we end up saying, well, I love Jesus, but when statements like that emerge in counseling sessions, I'll often ask the person, whom do you hear speaking those words of disapproval to you? Who is saying to you that you have no worth in God's eyes because, fill in the blank, because you drink, you smoke, you're not successful, you're not wealthy, you're not pure and morally perfect? Sometimes they'll tell me that they learned that lesson in church, that they heard it in church or read it somewhere in the... Now, friends, I love you all, but bless your hearts, you don't listen to 90% of what we say in church anyway. And you sure don't know everything that's in the Bible. More than likely, it wasn't the church that told you don't do that or don't do this. It likely wasn't the church that said, stop that or you'll go blind. It was more than likely some kid on the playground or a misguided camp counselor or your crazy Aunt Zelda. I don't know who said it to you, but somehow you heard it as coming from the church. And even if by chance you heard that warning from the church, the bottom line is that most, if not all, of humanity exists on the wrong side of that moral equation. Most, if not all, of humanity is somewhere over there, smoking or drinking or cussing or cavorting or lying, feeling full of shame because of things they've done or full of guilt because of secrets that might be exposed if they have by chance that epileptic episode in front of the crowd. And the world will know the truth about them and know that they are not good Christians. Let's be honest. There are some things that you could put into this equation that would undermine whether or not you truly love Jesus. That's a true statement. To say, I love Jesus, but I hate blank. I hate the Irish or Turks or immigrants or Jews or Muslims. Those are contradictory statements. to claim to love Jesus, but then to be guided dominantly by passions that are violent or abusive or wishing the destruction of others, those phrases cannot be logically combined. But know that that's an extreme case. The question is, what about the vast majority of us who seek to be faithful, but at times feel unworthy for a whole host of reasons? There was a reporter that interviewed a homeless man who, through some help and support, had finally found a permanent place to live. But the man said to the reporter, "I'm constantly in terror of having to go back onto the streets. It's like being on a glass staircase. No matter how high up I go, when I look down, I can see all the way to the bottom." Too many people, too many of us, feel like they're walking up glass staircases, that they're told they are not worthy of God's love because they fall short of what somebody told them is expected of them if they're a true Christian, if they're a follower of Christ in this world. And the fact that so many people feel that way or have to couch their faith in those terms is a real problem for the church and our witness of hope. Now, in addition to Gladys's famous phrase, "I love Jesus, but," there's another famous phrase that's tucked into the gospel lesson we heard from Mark chapter 9. And that's when the man says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." It's the juxtaposition of faith and doubt. I believe, yet I have unbelief too. Now that sounds contradictory. Either you believe in Jesus or you don't, right? Not entirely. The opposite of doubt is not faith. The opposite of doubt is certainty. I don't know what 2 + 2 is, doubt. I know that 2 + 2 is 4, certainty. Those are the opposite ends of the spectrum. Faith is something different. Faith is not about possessing all knowledge and all wisdom with absolute certainty. Faith is the attitude that you have and the relationships you have with God and others while you grapple with doubt and certainty in life. Think of it this way. You jump into a small lake and you want to swim across to the other side. It's something you've done before, so you're confident that you can swim that far. But you don't know for certain that you'll reach the other side. Nor do you absolutely know for certain what's below you as you swim across the water's surface. Or perhaps you're hiking in the woods along a trail that seems easy to follow. There are painted marks on the trees to show you where you should walk. There are no huge obstacles you have to overcome to reach the trail's end. But you don't know for sure that you'll get to the right place, that you'll be successful. You might get lost. You might get hurt along the way. Along those spectrums of doubt and certainty, faith is the water in which you swim as you navigate those options. Faith is the woods in which you walk, trusting there's a way forward, even when you, by your own abilities, cannot guarantee the journey will end well. And every person has faith and doubts. Everyone who believes also has time of unbelief. And that is because faith includes doubt. Only if you have questions, only if you are not absolutely sure about your faith, do you have any potential of learning something new. Do you have any capacity to allow God to guide you through those times of questioning? It's only by admitting our doubts and wrestling with them that we grow in our faith and trust in God. The Bible scholar William Barclay said, "The cure for doubt is not to push it to the back of our mind and refuse to acknowledge it or think about it. The cure for doubt is to think a way through the doubts, to grapple with it, because then we gain a more secure faith when we don't turn back from thinking about our doubts too soon." Notice in the Bible story, when that father spoke to Jesus, he didn't use Gladys's phrase. He didn't say, "Lord, I believe, but I also have unbelief." He didn't approach Jesus afraid that he had fallen short of the moral standards and requirements of faith, and therefore was automatically unworthy of Christ's attention. He told Christ the truth about himself in that simple prayer, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He was a desperate father worried about a son who had both faith and doubt in his heart. But he was wise enough to know that he could come to Jesus exactly like that. He didn't listen to the crazy voices in his head that warned him away from the church, away from the rabbi, because he drank a little, smoked a little, cussed or lied or doubted or sinned a little. He had faith enough to know that he was not outside the care and the love of God. And what's true of him is true of us. Is true of so many. The Father's short prayer is our prayer if we're honest with ourselves. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so what was Jesus' answer? He did not tell the man, "You just need to try harder." He did not rebuke him. At that moment after he said it, the boy has a seizure in front of Jesus and literally becomes like a corpse. Now, bear in mind, Mark's gospel is written for the early church, an early church that has seen Jesus taken down from the cross and seen his corpse placed in a tomb. That boy's resuscitation story was one way to help the early Christian church understand, come to grips with this much larger yet similar resurrection that had happened to Jesus Christ just a few years earlier. Anyway, the boy has a seizure, and we're told in verse 27 that Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. In our lives of belief, unbelief, the answer we does not come from our ability to lead lives ourselves of our ordained standards of purity. It does not come from our ability to be people of abstinence and uprightness. And it comes from taking the hand of Jesus, who lifts us up, heals us, loves us, and then is with us as we walk the journey of faith. As we walk amidst doubt and certainty, joys and sorrows, the mountaintop and mountain bottom moments of our lives. And at the very end of the story, when the disciples said, "Well, why did we fail to cast out this demon?" Jesus said that kind only comes out through prayer. Not a specific prayer, not perfect worded prayers, but prayer to a loving God in Christ. He wasn't suggesting they'd prayed wrong. He was suggesting that the answer comes from that life of prayer in relationship to the one who alone is holy, to the one whose grace is made perfect in our weakness, the one whose power lifts us up from our catatonic states and our epileptic seizures and our moral failings, and then sets us free to a new life. Neither Gladys nor the epileptic boy's father, neither you nor I need see ourselves as we're reflected in the world's sometimes misguided moralistic eyes. Our self-examination and life of faith always begins by seeing ourselves reflected in the eyes of Christ. And it is in that loving glance, not what's in our head, but in that glance, that we know what we're to do and we know how we are to live wherever the journey of life takes us. And in that moment, we change Gladys's phrase and it becomes, "I love Jesus. And thanks be to God." Amen.
Friends, God is present in this room, dwells within your heart. There is no part of you that is not also part of God. There is no part of this room in which God is not present. And so I invite you to join me as we talk to this God, as we pray to this one who is closer to us than our own heartbeat. Let us pray. O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Let our love be genuine, that we might reach out to those who hunger, to those who are homeless, to those who grieve, to those who live in despair, to those on our prayer list, to those who are infirmed. O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Guide us that we might learn to hate what is evil, so that we might work towards justice, towards peace. Towards equity. Towards reviving your creation. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to hold fast to what is good, that we might be a beacon of light in the lives of those around us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to love one another with mutual affection, that your church might be united in its witness, that your people might truly be a community of love. O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief, that we might rejoice in hope and spread that hope near and far, that others might live in hope. O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Teach us to be patient in suffering, that we might learn the lessons of growing deeper . O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Teach us, O Lord, to persevere in prayer. We may not understand always the ways, your ways, the ways of your kingdom. But keep us from being discouraged in going to you, coming to you, being with you, talking with you. Help us to set aside our need to see or touch or feel, that we might persevere in our relationship with you. Oh Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief, that we might contribute to the needs of the saints. Of all your children, that we might be generous, that we might extend hospitality to strangers, to those we encounter on the street, those among us in the congregation. Those we encounter in the places where we frequent. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. For we pray in the name of Jesus. And we persevere in prayer, even as we pray as you taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.